The first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, beginning to read once again in verse 13. And the verse that we're going to look at especially this morning is verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, especially verse 18, but beginning to read in the 13th verse. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. We have seen how the Apostle Peter has been setting before us some principles of conduct and thinking when it comes to the question of a Christian being called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake in the cause of the gospel. We have seen how Peter has introduced us gently into the whole subject in the first place, and now in how he has given us that great overriding antidote to the fear of any man, or anything indeed that would be an agent of any unrighteous persecution that would come upon us for the Lord's sake. And be not troubled, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he says. You remember the words that we had from John Flavel. The carnal person fears man, not God. The strong Christian fears God, not man. And the weak Christian fears man too much and God too little. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter is setting before us. And our strength of our position, our standing in the Lord our God in the day of trouble, is determined by how far we have the fear of God in our hearts, which acts as an antidote, as a counterbalance, as it were, against the fear of man that would come upon us. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You remember Isaiah goes on to say, for it's Isaiah the prophet that the Apostle Peter is quoting from in these words. Not only is the Lord sanctified to our hearts, set apart in our hearts, the great antidote to the question of the fear of man, but it's also the great way in which to answer any man that would question us, accuse us, condemn us, interrogate us with regards to our Christian living and our Christian position at any given time. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. How do I answer a man? With my own words? No, with the word of God, as the Lord has given it to us. You remember the context, the background out of which Peter draws these words from Isaiah. It was the children of Judah, the children of Israel, the Israelites, if you like, and they were acting in a certain way. But the way that they were acting was determined by the notions of men, the wizards, you remember, as Isaiah called them, that peep and mutter. Well, he says, to the law and to the testimony of God. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And there's always that contest between what man says and what God says. And the only way that we can stand against the notions, the opinions, the views of men is by having God sanctified to our hearts. And the only way that we can have God sanctified to our hearts is through the Word of God that He has given to us for that very purpose. So if we're not to fear man, we have God in our hearts and sanctified to our hearts. If we're to answer man when he would interrogate us and endeavor to make us troubled and afraid, we do that by having God sanctified to our hearts through his word and answering him out of the word of God. And if he will not have that word of God at that point, then, as Isaiah rightly says, it's because at that point there is indeed no light in such a man. It's with regards to our lives in general, of course, that the Lord is to be sanctified in our hearts. As we saw last week, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good life in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The issue is to have not just a good mouth before men, but a whole good life before men, your whole good conversation. And how do you have a good life before men? It's by having a good conscience before God, having a good conscience, you see. And the only way, my friends, that any of us can have a good conscience before God is by having God sanctified to our hearts. And the only way that we can have God sanctified to our hearts is through having the Word of God sanctified to our hearts, and God sanctified to our hearts through that word. It is always back to this word of God, always and ever back to this word of God, absolutely final in all the things of our Christian life or our Christian thinking. As far as the opinions of men are concerned, to the bats and to the moles, as Isaiah says, if they don't speak according to this word, there is no light in them. How do I feel? What's that got to do with it? Are feelings, my friends, so deceptive? What does God say? And it's our obedience to God's word that gives us a good conscience to live aright before the men and women of our own generation. It's always the one issue. Would to God we would learn this. It's always the one issue of the fallen heart of man. Yea, hath God said that? So it started, so it goes on. And shall I tell you, my friends, why the Bible says that the word of God will endure forever? That when the heavens are burnt up and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all shall be thrown into chaos and oblivion forever and ever, and all this earth passes away, why the word of God shall abide forever? For the vindication of the word that was the first thing to be broken in the rebellion of man. Yea, hath God said that. And throughout the endless ages of eternity, what God has said will echo and re-echo round the chambers of heaven to the glory of his name. The word of God, my friends. We've lost the word of God in the house of God. Pray God that if anything is ever recovered in our day, it's the Bible. The Bible. For the Christian church. Well then, let's move on to our verse for this morning. Verse 18. You'll see, of course, what Peter does. Now he turns away our eyes, as it were, from ourselves in the matter of this suffering for righteousness' sake. And he turns our eyes towards the Saviour. Now he does this, of course, he has a good reason for doing it. And we'll divide our sermon up, first of all, by asking the question, why does Peter now turn our eyes to the Saviour? And then secondly, we look at something of the Saviour that Peter now turns our eyes to. Let's just read the verse then once more. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, he says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see that Peter's now turning us to look at Christ with regards to this issue of the Christian suffering for righteousness' sake. So we might well ask the question, why does Peter now turn our eyes to the Saviour?
The first response, no doubt, that might well be in our hearts and our minds is this: he's doing it by way of example. It's an example to all who are called to suffer in the cause of the gospel for righteousness' sake. You see what he says? For Christ also, he says. You're not the only ones that have suffered in this cause of righteousness. We suffer indeed, but Christ also has suffered. And he's turning us there by way of example. And we're not to ever miss the example of Christ that is set before us in the Word of God with regards to all things. So in the light of all that has gone before, you see, in the way Peter now links up this verse 18 with the other, sets that clearly before us. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That's the phrase, you see. And we're to look to Christ in all his sufferings. And we're to remember how Christ conducted himself and bore himself in the midst of all the sufferings that came upon him. And we're to use that as an example of how we're to react against those who would bring any persecution or any suffering upon us, accusing our good conversation falsely, as it is in Christ the Lord. Peter's done it before, you remember, in the previous chapter, with regards to our attitude as servants and when we would be wrongly accused as servants. And he's brought us right to Christ, for even here unto where you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Of course, as soon as Peter begins to speak about Christ, you remember, as we said, then he goes away into that excursion and he begins to tell us about the glory of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. Once Peter, and surely we've seen this, once Peter mentions Christ, then, as it were, according to the manner of men speaking, he goes away to tell us more than he intended to tell us, as it were. Because once he begins to speak about the Saviour, then his heart and his mind grow larger and larger, and so he tells us many things about the Lord. Now, that's exactly what happens here. What are we speaking about, he seems to be saying? Are we speaking about suffering? Are we speaking about suffering for righteousness' sake in the cause of the gospel? Ah, well then, my brethren, he seems to be telling us, let me tell you about one who suffered for righteousness' sake, with our righteousness and by our righteousness that none of us could ever attain to. But my friends, when we are called into suffering for righteousness' sake, we are to look to the one who suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God in the first place. And be sure of that element there. Don't miss anything that the Word of God says. And when Peter begins to say, for, you see, suffer rightly, see that you suffer with a good conscience, for, because, you see, for Christ also, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, as the just one for the unjust. And so all the examples of Christ, time and time and time and time again, as I've said, you don't lose out the element of Christ's example for us. He was our Saviour. He is our example also, once he becomes our Saviour. Whatever he did in this earth, my friends, he has left us that element of example that we draw out of him for our own lives to be Christ-like on this earth. Christ obeyed the word of God. If ever there was one thing that Christ did preeminently above everything else, he bowed in humble subjection to the words that his Father gave into his keeping. So are we to love? It's because he first loved us. Are we to deny ourselves in the things of the Lord? He pleased not himself. Even husbands and wives, you remember, the husband's to love the wife, and the wife to be in subjection to her own husband. For this reason, because it's all a reflection of the love that Christ had for his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Are we to forgive one another? It's because Christ has forgiven you all your debts. And on and on and on. And so when it comes to the business of suffering as a Christian for righteousness' sake, you see, Peter won't miss, can't miss, the example of the one who suffered as never man suffered in the cause of righteousness, the Savior himself. You see, we're to learn Christ's suffering, even for this one reason. Would we complain when we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake? Remembering this, my friends, that even our righteousnesses at their best are tainted by our old nature. Well, would we complain when suffering comes upon us for righteousness' sake? Well, don't you see, Peter then's taking us to the one who said, you remember, through prophecy many, many years ago in the Lamentations, behold, he says, behold and see, if ever there was sorrow like unto my sorrow. Would we complain, my friends? Then says Peter, if there's any element of complaint in you in suffering for righteousness' sake, remember him whose visage was marred more than any man. For Christ also hath once suffered because of sins. The just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in the manner in which the Savior suffered for the righteous cause, that's our example, more than example enough for every suffering for righteousness' sake that should come upon us upon this earth, my friends, even though those sufferings should be without intermission, which we know all too well they're not. But even if they were, we have more example than enough in the sufferings of Christ on our behalf. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But then, of course, Peter's doing more than just setting an example before us in the sufferings of Christ. In a word, he's doing this, my friends. He's setting before us especially an encouragement to suffer for righteousness' sake. You see what happened to Christ, Peter's telling us here. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He suffered for us in his suffering, and he suffered to that point, as he puts here, of being put to death itself in the flesh. He became obedient unto death, as Paul puts it, even the death of the cross. But what happened after the death of the cross? Well, after that, says Peter, he was quickened by the Spirit. He was made alive again. He was resurrected. And then come those mysterious verses about Christ going away down into the realms of hell and preaching to those that were disobedient in the days of Noah. Until he comes back to the resurrection, you see, at the end of that verse 21, and then on into verse 22, where he speaks first of all about the ascension of Christ, then the session of Christ, as it's called, at God's right hand, and then the whole exaltation of Christ there as angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. In other words, don't you see, my friends, after the humiliation of suffering comes the glory of exaltation. Read verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Read verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. And my friends, the exaltation of Christ, which followed on from the sufferings and the humiliation of Christ, that's the pattern that will happen to all those that are in Christ Jesus. Because when you spill into the first verse of chapter 1, you get Peter's application to us with regards to the whole question. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It's encouragement. Are you called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, there's one that went before you that suffered for righteousness' sake. But that wasn't the end of the story. It's the great encouragement. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, for you. And then after all the suffering came the outcome of it, the exaltation to the right hand of the Father above. Arm yourselves likewise, you see, with the same mind. Is the example of Christ's suffering ours? Yes, it is. But the encouragement of Christ's suffering is ours too, if ever we're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. Did he die? Yes, he died. You shall die. But if you die in him, then you shall also rise in him. Then you shall also ascend to his right hand. For he has told us, very Peter, where I am, there ye shall be also. And bear that in mind in advance, as it were, my friends, when it comes to these mysterious verses about Christ going away down into the realms of hell and preaching to the spirits in prison. Bear in mind, my friends, the one great overriding theme, for you'll never understand those verses aright unless you have the theme aright, and it's this: it's the glory and the exaltation and the vindication of the risen Saviour who died for the sins of all his people, to deliver them from hell to heaven at last. He suffered, he died in the flesh, but he was quickened in the spirit. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And he came forth, you remember, and he showed himself to the apostles and to how many others beside, the apostle can't say. But he showed himself vindicating all the work of salvation that he had done, don't you see, for his people. But remember this, before he ever showed himself by way of vindication on the earth, he did it first in hell, my friends, first in hell. And when his body was committed into the tomb for 3 days and his spirit committed on to the Father, Christ went into the realms of the damned, showing the marks of his passion, showing the glory of all the work that he had accomplished for those that had been disobedient in the days of Noah. You see what an example Noah is. What you have there is a token of the eternal day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, not only of things in heaven and things in earth, but things under the earth. And here's the token of that day, my friends, when Christ, before he appeared on earth, in token of the day when knees would bow before him, he goes into the uttermost lower parts of the earth for that same purpose. The glorious Saviour who has died and suffered in death, but is now risen victorious o'er his foes. And as he died, we die in him. As he is victorious, we are victorious in him. Noah is the example, don't you see? Why Noah? Why the days of Noah? We'll see it presently. But Noah's a perfect example in the whole context for us, my friends, at this particular time. Don't you see what Noah did? Above all other things, my friends, that great old saint did this. He sanctified God to his heart. He believed God. He believed the word of God. When God came and said, Noah, I am going to destroy the earth by a flood, my friends, Noah believed God. He sanctified God to his heart. And in sanctifying God to his heart, he feared God. For it says, Noah, being moved with fear of God, prepared an ark. And because he feared God, then he didn't fear men. And when they came, my friends, with their peeps and their mutterings about why are you building a boat in the middle of the desert, Noah had an answer, my friends. He answered them because he had God sanctified in his heart and feared God. And he's a perfect example for how we're to live with regards to this whole question of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when Christ comes to vindicate his truth and his work and his words, what better generation to do it in than the generation that despised his work and his words in the remnant of his elect that was upon the earth at that time? Few souls, that is eight, were saved. But you see, it's encouragement. I don't want us to jump ahead to that, but it's encouragement. It's example indeed. Are you called upon to suffer? Christ also hath suffered, the just for the unjust. If Christ has passed through these things, my friends, and passed through them, then why should it be thought strange by any of us if we're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake? But above the example, the encouragement. And from the encouragement, the outcome, don't you see, in this principle for enduring suffering for righteousness' sake. Arm yourselves, says He's been forewarning, I said, so that we be forearmed. Now he comes right down to the question. Here's a piece of armament for your armory. Arm yourselves with this mind. After the suffering comes the glory. We shall be quickened by the Spirit, and then we shall see the Lord. As he has briefly introduced the subject of suffering, as we said in the earlier verses, so he has briefly hinted at the outcome of all the suffering, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Christ appears, says Paul, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now the cross, the grave, then the skies. For Christ, as the hymn writer says, has opened paradise for us. Do you suffer? Are you called upon to suffer? You have an example in suffering. An example that you can never attain to, but an example which you must follow, tracing out his footsteps that he has left for us during the time that he passed through this world. He suffered the just for the unjust. Surely we can suffer for righteousness' sake. But my friends, in all the suffering, what an encouragement then to hold up before us that Christ has done all that work, passed through all the valley of the humiliation into the glories of an eternal heaven for all them that believe in him. This is why Peter turns our eyes to the Savior, you see, in this question of Christian suffering. He's always our example in suffering, as he is our example in anything to do with our mortal frames upon this earth. He is always our example and our encouragement too. For he who died is he who rose, and he who rose is he who ascended, and he who ascended is he who sits at his Father's right hand. And all these authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So that, says Paul, in that last day, why the church shall come and put her heel on the neck of the old serpent, the devil. And as he crushed the devil under his heel, the church shall share in that in the last day. Now the bruising may be carried out upon us. Then, by the grace of God, we shall be enabled to bruise even the devil himself. Even the devil himself. Well then, let's look at the Saviour that Peter now turns our eyes to. We need only read the verse and just follow through the weighty words of it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, he says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see from that description of the sufferings of Christ that Peter's giving us, that we're to understand that the sufferings of Christ, of course, are far, far and above and beyond any sufferings that we could ever endure upon the face of this earth. Never man spake like this man, and never any man suffered like our Saviour suffered upon the earth for that purpose of bringing us to God, the just for the unjust, and us being brought to God. He once suffered, you see, says Peter. That's the key word, surely. And when he uses that word, he's telling us about the penal sufferings of Christ. That when Christ once suffered, he did it for a purpose, and that purpose was to bear the sins and the sufferings of those that he was suffering from. You see, Peter can't be saying that Christ only suffered one time in his life. Christ didn't suffer once, that is, one time in his life. Christ suffered throughout his life, my friends. From the very moment that he was born into those straitened and difficult circumstances, in a stable in Bethlehem, the sufferings of Christ had begun. And right through his life, he suffered. So that the once suffered doesn't mean that he suffered only once. No, it means this, he finally suffered. The sufferings that Christ underwent, they had that finality about them. They were done for a purpose, and he filled up that purpose completely when he once suffered for the sins of his people on the cross. You'll get a lovely word from Peter there in the first verse of chapter 5. The elders which are among you, he says, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. What a designation, my friends, for Peter to put upon himself. For I'll tell you this, there was a day when dear old Simon Peter didn't think it a thing to boast about that he was witnessing the sufferings of Jesus of Nazareth. Going up to Jerusalem? Be it far from thee, Lord. And the last thing that Peter could stomach, my friends, was the thought of Christ going to suffer. Messiah can't suffer. Messiah's going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's not going to hang on a cross in Jerusalem. Be it far from thee, Lord. But now Pentecost has come. And the Holy Spirit has come and led dear old Simon Peter into all the truth. And if there's one subject that Peter will glory in above all others, virtually it's this. That in the providence of God, he was allowed to glimpse something of the sufferings of Christ. Oh, he reflected, no doubt, on it. And looked back. Oh, remember how they answered him and reviled him. Remember how they spat upon him and plucked the hairs from his chin. Well, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. But why glory in such a thing? Apart from this one reason, that they were final sufferings. For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Penal substitution, my friends. As Paul puts it, one sacrifice for sins forever, forever. No more beasts and their blood and their flesh being burnt. No more. How few were discerning in Israel. How few saw that all those multitudes of sacrifices and offerings in the temple from day to day, how few saw that they pointed to the one great supreme thing, that when Messiah would come, he should suffer and die, and the third day he should rise again from the dead. And so I say, begun his suffering. From that day, learn it well. Here's why there was no room at the inn in the providence of God. Because the babe, my friend, that had come to be born in Bethlehem wouldn't even have the comfort of the inn itself. But the straitened circumstances of the stable that was attached to it. And then when old Herod set his heart against him and revealed the blindness of man, Herod thought that he was going to be an earthly king for the Jews. That's what Herod thought. How pathetic. Pathetic, do I say, that Herod thought that? My friends, there are professing Christians who think the same. And that's why he set out to slay the young child and slew hundreds upon hundreds of innocents because of his crooked view. And he was driven away into Egypt. And as Murray McChain says in this month's Wicked Gate, when that scorching heat beat down upon him and chafed his lips, a token of the suffering one who had come to the earth. And all the temptings of the devil and all the testings of his father, my friends, he suffered throughout all his life, because it was one suffering, one penal supreme suffering for all his people. You know, Paul has a tremendous words, my friend. He says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What a word that is. What's Paul saying? He's saying, in bringing many sons to glory, in redeeming the church, he says. How did God redeem the church? He says he did it like this. By making the redeemer of the church, the captain of the sons of glory salvation, by making him perfect. How? Through the testing of suffering. But you see what Paul says. Paul says, for it became him. In other words, my friends, who but God Almighty would have ever ordained such a plan of salvation in the suffering of himself for the sons of men. As the old lady, you remember, said when George Whitfield first told her about election, it's just like him, she said. It's just like him. No, says Paul, under the Spirit of God, when it came to bringing the church into glory, how was it to be done? He would buy her and redeem her with his own blood. It became him to do it in such a way. In such a way, my friends, out of which there is no other way. No other way of salvation for any. Only through the shedding of the blood of the suffering Lamb is redemption brought to the sons of men, to make them the sons of glory. You see what Peter calls the Lord, of course. For Christ also hath once suffered, he says, the just for the unjust, the just one, the holy one, the righteous one. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord, our righteousness, the one of whom all the prophets and Moses and all the law and all the Psalms speak, the Holy One of God, every title that belongs to him, this is the one that was to suffer, the just one, the righteous one, the Holy One. He's the one that was to suffer. How was he seen to be holy? We've said already. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The words that I speak, they're not my own words, but the words of him that sent me. And God was sanctified in the heart of Jesus of Nazareth, my friends. And he was declared indeed to be the just one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And all the sacrifices, you see, were holy, you remember, or were to be holy, spotless, without spot or blemish. Because they were pointing to him that was to come. But remember, they're the shadow. That's the thing. Christ wasn't going to be holy because the sacrifices were holy, because in fact, they weren't holy in the fullest sense of the word. But they were a reflection out of heaven, for it's the things in heaven that are the established things. And those temporal things in the earth, they were the shadows until he who had come from heaven had come. And then finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. And as they granted that measure of forgiveness throughout all the history of the children of Israel, and before to Job and the patriarchs, before Israel and the others, they all only did it by one way and for one purpose, to point to the Holy One of God who would come and make the one sacrifice once, forever, to put away sin and to bring us to God. You see the theme, it's reconciliation. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the whole issue, my friends. Man's thrown out of the Garden of Eden by his sin. Man is banished from God. Man is separated. Why did Christ come to the earth, God manifest in the flesh? To reconcile man back to God again. That's why he came. And that's the supreme work that he did upon the earth. He doesn't bring us back to God like a guide brings a person to their destination. No, he didn't point us to heaven. First of all, my friends, he had to open up the gate of heaven. And as the old priest of old could only go behind that veil of separation, you remember, in the temple, into the presence of God, drawing aside that veil with the blood of the sacrifice that he bore in his hand, so the Savior could only enter into heaven, opening up the gates of heaven for us with the sacrifice of himself to offer unto the Father. This is the one that I'm pointing you to, says Peter. He's your example, he's your encouragement, because you see all that happened to him, but oh, see the course that he followed and had to follow to bring you to the point where you're called upon to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why, if you're suffering through this earth such as it is, my friends, is only going to terminate in an eternal suffering in hell, then how pitiable you are. But if your suffering in this earth is in Christ, and is going to terminate in the eternal glories in Christ, then you might bear it that such a one ever saved your soul. How did he suffer in the flesh, he says, being put to death in the flesh? For of course, as God only, he could not suffer. And so as the hymn says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. God took on flesh, came to the earth, and was put to death in the flesh. I can't explain that, my friends, but I'll tell you this, that there is no other salvation but that. No other salvation but that which was wrought for the sons of God in the church of Jesus Christ the righteous. He was put to death, you see. Mark that well. He didn't die. He was put to death. And he was put to death because he permitted himself to be put to death. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And he committed his spirit unto the Father, we say, and committed his body into the grave for those 3 days, until his spirit came and quickened the body again, and he came forth for all the earth to see, quickened by the Spirit. He didn't remain dead. All the sacrifices remained dead. They were brought, they were examined, they were pronounced to be holy, spotless, without spot or blemish. They were slain for the sacrifice of sin for that time. And once they were slain, they were dead. And dead forevermore. But Christ was put to death in the flesh. This sacrifice, but made alive in the Spirit. And he is alive forevermore. And if you die in him, you live in him. And if you live in him, you live forever and forevermore. You see probably what Peter's hinting at there. What can they do to you, these persecutors, these wizards that peep and mutter? What can they do to you? Ultimately, the most they can do to you, the most, the absolute, the ultimate, the height of what they can do to you is put you to death. That's the height of their persecution. But the point is, my friends, you're going to die anyway. You're going to die anyway. And even if they put you to death, as it were, before your time, as you might think, that's the most they can do. But he in whom you are was put to death and quickened by the Spirit. And if you are put to death in suffering for righteousness' sake, in Christ you will be raised to eternal life. You shall ascend to heaven where he is, and you shall be with the Lord forever and forevermore. It's a perfect salvation. It isn't gained today and lost tomorrow. It isn't an act of any fallen faculty of human nature. It is a sovereign act of a sovereign God, decreed in eternity, for eternity. And here we pass through the present time, until we come through at the last to be with the Lord forever, for the good of our souls indeed, but for his glory, and his glory shall never fail or be allowed to fail. Suffer, do suffer. It is better of the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And now he's gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Arm yourselves with the same mind.